About unpardonable sin based on Matthew chapter 12. And as we studied a particular passage of the scriptures, we thought we should deal with some other passages that appear to teach us about unpardonable sins. Then having studied those passages, I thought we should not stay right there, because if we do not know about our spiritual conditions, spiritual status in Christ Jesus, by knowing that our salvation is secure in the hands of God by the blood of Jesus, all those teachings may not be really relevant to us. So it is important for us to know what spiritual state and condition we are in Christ Jesus. That's why I felt that we should be able to study on this particular passage of the scriptures. But I must tell you that the way that I'm going to present this particular teaching material is not by expounding this particular one passage of the scriptures. I'm going to use this passage that was read as a text this morning as our conclusion of the teaching that we are going to have. But in the meanwhile, I'm going to present all these teaching materials from logical and reasonable point of view and from biblical point of view. And I hope that at the end of this message, you will be able to know and very much assured that if you are in Christ Jesus, you are secure in the hands of God in Christ Jesus. There have been two schools of thoughts about the security of the believer's salvation. One school of thoughts has argued that even the believers may lose their salvation unless they watch and pray and live a very carefully and very sober life. If they do not live right, even after they confess Jesus Christ sincerely, genuinely as their personal Savior, they may lose their faith and subsequently their salvation. It is a very interesting concept. It is because basically this school of thoughts is arguing that you are sinners and by the grace of God you are saved by believing in Jesus Christ. However, even after you are saved, if your living is not right and your work is not following, then you may lose your salvation. And that is a very challenging thought. It is because we know that our salvation is being obtained by the grace of God through faith. However, even after we are saved, if we do not write as a result, we are going to lose our salvation. That means we may lose our faith too. Because initially we are saved by grace through faith. And if we are going to lose our salvation again, that means we are going to lose our faith as well. That is a very interesting argument. In such case, we cannot talk about any sense of assurance of our salvation. So some days we are saved, some days we are completely lost. No one is sure of his salvation. The other school of thoughts has argued that it is not possible for the believers of Jesus Christ to lose their salvation. If a person's faith is genuine, there is no way that he will lose his salvation, though he may experience some spiritual troubles because of his human weaknesses. That's right. We may not be able to show or demonstrate the perfection and cleanness of our life even after we are saved, but even though we may fail at times according to this particular view, we may not be able to demonstrate the power of salvation in our lives, but still faith still remains right there. And so as long as faith remains right there, our salvation is right there too. So that is the kind of argument from the person who believes in eternal security. Which one is right? Which one is the correct view? Though it is not an exciting way to study about such interesting topic by knowing the answer too early, I chose to give you an answer and then reason with you through the scriptures. In fact, the answer for this question, is the believer's salvation secure, was already known to us during my last three messages. I have said that the unpardonable sin cannot be committed by the believers. It means that if a person is saved by grace through faith, he will not fall into the unpardonable sin, which may cause him to lose his salvation. Therefore, conclusion seems to be very clear. Yes, the believer's salvation is very secure. This thought has been known to us as the doctrine of eternal security. In the theology of Reformed churches or Calvinism, this particular teaching has been known to us as the perseverance of the saints. Or, more practical terms, what this doctrine says is, once saved, forever saved. That is a kind of commoner's explanation. There are five doctrinal statements often representing the theology of Calvinism or Presbyterian churches or Reformed churches, which is the teaching of basically Presbyterian theologies. When the first letters from those five important doctrinal statements are combined together, it makes up a word, tulip, T-U-L-I-P, and each letter represents one particular very important doctrine. That is why people call those points as five points of Calvinism, or oftentimes people call those doctrinal statements as tulip teaching or tulip doctrine. The letter P, T-U-L-I-P, tulip, P from tulip represents the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This doctrine is placed in the last place within the tulip doctrine, T-U-L-I-P. It is not in the last place because it is the least important doctrine. That is not the reason why, but it is the logical conclusion from the previous doctrines. If we really want to study this doctrine, I think we need to begin with the first letter, T, which refers to total depravity of man. However, the purpose of my message today is not to expound the doctrines of the five points of Calvinism, but to explain to you about the believer's security. The last one, the perseverance of saints. So let me begin with some definitions of the term eternal security or perseverance of saints, of the saints. Well, one particular theologian says it very aptly by saying this. In quote, eternal security is the work of God which guarantees that the gift of salvation, once received, is possessed forever and cannot be lost. End of quote. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our confession of faith in this church, also supports and affirms the doctrine of eternal security of the saints. A.W. Pink summarizes the teaching by saying, in quote, God preserves his people in this world through their perseverance, end of quote. I'm going to use the phrase perseverance of the saints to talk about the believer's eternal security or security of salvation. However, I must give you a caution that the word perseverance should not be misunderstood as if salvation is man's work after all, or man can be saved if he perseveres. That is not the meaning of perseverance here. I'm sure that the true believers will persevere till end, but the focus should not be on the believer's side, but on God's side, who secures and preserves his people through his gift of salvation. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints simply indicates that it is God who secures his people's salvation, not the people themselves. So let me begin with the first point. First of all, the sovereign God saves and preserves. Sovereign God saves and preserves. There are many temptations, in fact, that distracted me from talking about the sovereignty of God first as I was preparing this message. It is because there are lots of topics to choose from in order to demonstrate the point I want to deliver today. This topic is a very broad topic, and there are a lot of materials, in fact, biblical references, biblical teachings, passages we can deal with. However, I cannot but talk about God, especially God's sovereign will first, if I really want to talk about eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. It is because it is God who saves, and that God is very sovereign God. Let me begin with the sovereign God first. It is because it will be meaningless if we do not begin with God when we want to discuss the issue of eternal security of the believer's salvation. It is because the Bible testifies that man is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and also the Bible says that there is no righteous person among the whole mankind in this world. There is no one in his natural state who is able to seek after God. And also the Bible says that all men are sinners, and there is no one who is able to enter into the glory of God by his own efforts or worthiness. Therefore, without talking about God, there is no talk, no consideration of man's salvation, because man is not able to deliver himself from his sins. So if we do not want to talk about God, there is no salvation talk whatsoever. In fact, without talking about God, there cannot be any talk about salvation, because man cannot attain to salvation by his own works. It is not a very difficult conclusion to come across, by the way, but rather a very logical and reasonable conclusion from any level of thinking. If a man is dead, he is not able to talk about his life or salvation. He is just dead. And if a man is dead in sin and trespasses, then it is right to say that his salvation must come from without him, not from within, because he is dead. If all men are unable to save themselves, then who is the person who is not a man, but someone with life and able to deliver him from his sins? He must be much, much bigger than man. He should not be a man. And he must have the knowledge of the inability of man to save himself. And he should be able to demonstrate his love, even to be willing to raise the sinner, man, from his deadness, and must have life in him in order to be able to impart that life unto man. Then who is this person could be? He is not a man. All those qualifications are found only in the truth of God. Without God, there is nothing for man's salvation. In fact, the talk about man's salvation is a very humble confession of man about his inability and his sinfulness. Basically, when man says, "I want to be saved," what that means is, "I am not able to save myself. At the same time, I have reasons to be saved. I am a sinner." So that is a humble confession. And the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. The concept of the sovereignty of God used to be well understood by people in general, until humanistic ideas began to glory of man and his worthiness by denying and diminishing the status of God in his thoughts. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? Well, I looked up Noah Webster's 1828 English dictionary, and he defines the word sovereign in these ways, as following. It defines the word sovereign as, number one, supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion, as a sovereign ruler of the universe, or supreme, superior to all others, chief, or supremely efficacious, superior to all others, effectual. When we talk about the eternal security of our salvation, it is not a strange approach that begins with the teachings of the sovereign God or sovereignty of God, because if God is not sovereign, if God is not a supreme being, then God may not be able to save sinners, even though he may want. He wants to save, but if he is not sovereign, if he is not an absolute being, person, he may not be able to save those people whom he desires to save. Thus, it is unthinkable to say that God saves his people from their sins, but he is not sovereign. It is almost like saying that he wants to save his people, but he cannot do it anyway, if or always, if we say that God is not sovereign. Or, even if he is able to save some, but if he is not sovereign, he may not be able to keep them forever. Without understanding the sovereignty of God or the nature of God as a sovereign being, we may not be able to understand the nature of our salvation. Then we understand that our understanding of God's sovereignty is crucial to our understanding of man's salvation and eternal security. His supremacy over all things provides power and strength to overcome any obstacles from saving his people. It is the very thoughts we find from the Lord's Prayer. And when the Lord Jesus taught his disciples about the prayer in Matthew chapter 6 verse 13, the last portion of his prayer is something like this: "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Without understanding that important aspect of God's divine attributes, we may not be able to understand the security of our salvation. God defines the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. God defines the power. Thine is the power and the glory. Not just temporarily, forever. Amen. That's the confession. That is the teaching. That is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. In fact, the same thought is also found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 11 by saying, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." If God is not almighty, if God is not the Lord of absolute power, he is not sovereign, and he is not able to do what he desires to do. The sovereignty of God excludes any idea of weakness of God or God's inability. His sovereignty is also an expression to show us that God is absolute and irresistible and infinite. He rules, but not be ruled. He is not ruled. He governs, but not is governed. To govern and rule the whole universe is his right. Therefore, he chooses what he wants to do. He affirms what he does. He is able to fulfill what he decrees. The sovereign God has sovereign will. The sovereign will is absolutely necessary for the sovereign God. It is because his sovereign will means that he is able to exercise his power as he wills. He is not being influenced by anybody, but he exercises his own will with absolute power. He is not told by anyone to do anything. He has his own will, divine absolute will, sovereign will. His sovereign will is irresistible because it is a sovereign. No one will be able to stand before him, before it, and say, "No, I do not want to. And I will not do it." Well, sovereignty of God denies such a right from human beings because it is irresistible and absolute will. It means that what he wills must be fulfilled. It implies also that there are things that we may not be able to fully understand. It is because his will is different from ours, and his will is much higher and nobler than ours. Therefore, what he does according to his sovereign will must not be in subjection to man's scrutiny. By simply saying that I do not understand him, we should never mean that God is not God or his rights must be violated or something like that. We can overtake his authorities. There is no one who is able to measure God's wisdom and make any judgment about him. When his sovereign will is related to our salvation, we can, C-A-N, finally find the answer for the reason why we are saved. It is not because of our contribution to our salvation, but because of his divine will. His divine will, sovereign will, saved us. The sovereign will of God comes with his sovereign and absolute power in granting his grace upon sinners to be saved. Only God is able to do it. There is no other person who is able to impart such grace upon human beings. The fact that God has a sovereign will indicates that man is not entitled to be saved, but his salvation is an outcome of God's sovereign will manifested in his mercy. In other words, we cannot be saved against his will. We are saved according to his sovereign will. There is no one who can demand God for his salvation, but it is a gift from God when we are humbling ourselves to him. Then some people may argue that God is not righteous to exercise his will to save only some people, but not all people. Well, at its first glance, such argument sounds very plausible. However, there are a few logical problems and fallacies. Such a challenging argument is based on a biased view of God, that God may not be good. That's why he saved some people and he does not save some other people. That is a very much distorted view of God. In fact, we know that while Jesus was speaking to a rich, very rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verse 17, he said this: "There is none good but that is God." There is only one person in this whole universe who is good, and that person is God. The goodness of God removes any possibility of injustice, unrighteousness, and evilness from what he does. He is good. Such challenging argument denies and ignores a fact that man is sinful and he deserves eternal condemnation. We are not saved because we have a right to be saved. That's why we are saying that we are saved by grace. We are not worthy to be saved. Our natural state is sinful, and we were under the condemnation of our own sins. Man is worthy of his eternal destruction by his own nature. He is not in position to demand anything to God. We must begin with the sinfulness of man. It is a man's fault that he is not in peace with God. Man is not entitled to claim God's favorable work for him. In other words, man does not have a right to make a claim for rescue. Furthermore, man himself does not even recognize his sinful and miserable condition. That's why he denies that he is a sinner. These thoughts must lead us to consider that it is purely God's grace that we are able to see our wretchedness. God opens our eyes and hearts, and he enables us to be able to see that we are not perfect. We are unclean people, and we are sinners. It is because man does not know of his own sinfulness in his spiritual dead condition. The gracious gospel message begins with the message of our sinfulness. It is because man does not have such notion within himself concerning his relationship with God. Therefore, God is righteous and gracious in his proclamation of the sinfulness of man. He gives us that knowledge. Thus, we are able to know of our unworthiness and uncleanness, by which we begin to know of our true and genuine needs. Secondly, the sovereign God initiated our salvation. There are a few things we need to consider. The sovereignty of God guarantees and supports a view that salvation must have begun with God. Salvation must have begun with God. It is because it is not thinkable that God has not initiated all the plans and actions for our salvation. It is a biblical testimony and logical conclusion. We all agree that the Bible makes it clear that all men are sinners. The sinfulness of man has neither intention nor desire to be saved. How can it be possible that man desires to be saved while he is spiritually dead? It is not possible. Thus, Paul has explained the joy of his salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6? Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6. Let's read it together, shall we? According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Amen. Well, this remarkable passage is a real testimony of someone who has truly believed in God and experienced His salvation. There are, I think, a few things we need to know about the work of God in our salvation in order to know of the security that we have for our salvation. Verse 4 tells us this, according as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. This verse tells us that God has chosen His own people. I hope that we all will be able to see a fact very clearly that it is God. It is God. It is not man, but it is God who has chosen His people, not the other way around. It is very obvious that every choice involves a will of the person who chooses. So the sovereign will was there, and sovereign God chose those individuals. If we reckon that it is God's sovereign will, we are wondering how anyone even can think of a possibility that he may be saved one day and he's going to lose it another day. God chose His own people. It is God who chose His people. It is not His people who chose God in a spiritual realm. God's divine choice, which we call as God's divine election, was made in Christ. In fact, verse 4 says, God had chosen, verse 4, according as He had chosen us in Him. Him is referring to Christ Jesus. Verse 4 says that God had chosen us in Christ. This simple statement gives us a profound understanding that the ground of our salvation is not we who are saved, but Christ. Our salvation, we are chosen by God in Christ, not in our worthiness, our good behaviors, or better lifestyle, or better character or nature or something like that. Our salvation. God has chosen us in Christ. There is nothing that man has contributed toward his salvation. There will be nothing that will contribute towards man's loss of his salvation. Everything was done according to the sovereign will of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the focus must be given to the person and work of Christ in relation to our salvation, not to us. If we can understand this simple truth, I think we will not be confused by different views of our salvation or eternal security of our salvation. Some people think that they can lose their salvation if they are not perfect after salvation, if they are not able to demonstrate the perfect picture of the fruits of the repentance and salvation and so on. It is very illogical and it is very unbiblical. It is because, in the first place, we were not saved because of our worthiness. We were not saved because of our perfection or goodness. Though we were yet sinners, that's the teaching from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and God demonstrated His love toward us. We must remember that we were saved while we were yet sinners. Then after we are saved by God's grace, why do we think that God will remove our salvation because of our imperfections or even some failures, as if perfection was the first ground of our salvation initially? It was not the case. It is very possible that we may even fall into sin, though we do not want to. In such case, some people may say, well, we have lost our salvation. No. God sees already our faults. That's why God does not take all our salvation away from us when we see our faults and failures. If we say that when God sees our faults and failures, He's going to remove our salvation away from us, that is very much unbiblical and a wrong thought. God's salvation did not begin with our worthiness, but begin with the finished work of Christ. So God has chosen us in Him, not in our perfection, not in our worthiness, but in Christ. And His saving grace will persevere and sustain us, sustain the believers till the last moment. Then there may be a question from some people. Some people may say something like this. There are people who have not shown signs of any salvation. They are talking about Christ Jesus. They are talking about their salvation and so on. But we cannot see any sort of sign, any sort of fruit of their salvation. Are they saved? You know, that is, I think, a very good question and very genuine question. This is not an easy question because we do not know the hearts of people, and because we are not God, thus we cannot make such an important judgment upon anybody with our own, you know, senses, our own common knowledge. But I'll try to provide you some answers, but the answer I may provide for you is only a rough guideline. One answer for such a question is that it is very possible that some people may confess their faith in Christ Jesus, but in fact their confessions were not genuine confessions. They were either confused about what they are supposed to believe, or they have misunderstood the nature of Christian faith. Thus, at one stage, they confessed Jesus as their Lord, but eventually they will not be able to demonstrate any fruit of their salvation. You know, let me suppose that here is a person who has a very serious illness, a disease, and he was told by doctors that there is no way that his illness is going to be cured, and he's very desperate. And someone, out of good intention, tells him that if he believes in Jesus Christ, he's going to be completely healed. So there are a lot of healing crusades and so on. So this person decides to go to those healing crusades with some sort of expectation and hope. And he goes there. And the preacher is saying, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are going to be healed. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, there is no hope. So this person decided to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be healed. But after the crusade, he realizes that there is no healing taken place in his body. And he's deeply disappointed. And he goes after other revivalists, other crusades, and other big names for healing crusades and so on. And at the end of the day, he's about to die. And he really died. Well, just before he dies, he may say, well, you know, all I believed was false. The God people are talking about is not true. I do not believe in Him. Well, that can happen. Because sometimes, out of good intention, people want to evangelize the lost souls, and they want to bring those souls to Christ Jesus, and they are giving out false hopes and very unbiblical expectations to those people. And people are coming to Christ Jesus with those expectations, but if their expectations are not met, they are deeply disappointed. And so maybe they have been living as if they are Christians for a number of years or a number of months and so on, but at the end of the day, they say, we don't care. Or that can happen. The other answer is that the profession of faith does not make the confessor overnight perfectionist. As a little child needs time to grow. A baby in Christ Jesus must take time to grow. His salvation is genuine, but he may fall and he may fail at times. Then people may ask another question. Maybe he has failed because he has lost the salvation at the time of making those faults and failures. Well, it is not so. That is not the case. The lesson is very clear from 1 John chapters 1 and 2. Would you like to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1? We are going to read chapter 1 verse 8 to chapter 2 verse 2. Okay, let's read from 1:8 to 2:2. Let's read them together. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Therefore, when a person fails in keeping God's commandments, what he needs is to repent. Repent. In fact, if someone says, I'm keeping my salvation because I have been good and I have not sinned against God. Well, to such people, John will say something like this according to chapter 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In fact, verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Him is referring to God. And his word is not in us. But just in case, if we have failed God, if we have fallen into wrongs, what happens? Well, we need to repent. The necessity of repentance is not to regain our lost salvation once again, but to restore our fellowship with God. God's divine election, again, is from the eternity ago, according to verse 4. God has chosen us in Him from eternity ago. God's divine election is not at the present moment, according to God's plan. God's election is not fluctuating, but fixed. Our salvation was known to Him in eternity ago. And if we are saved and unsaved, on and off, it is against the very nature of God. God's choice of His people does not depend on their merits and worthiness. His election is not changed by our present conditions. Therefore, any suggestion that we may lose our salvation is absurd. The sovereign God wills to save and fulfills His will. Why don't you turn your Bible again to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Okay, let us read it together, shall we? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Amen. In particular, I want you to pay attention to verse 30. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What this verse says is something like this. Whomsoever God had predestinated or elected are called. It is absurd to say that though God had predestinated someone, God will fail to call that person. Whoever is in God's eternal wisdom for salvation, that person is going to be called. That's why God's calling is effectual. God does not call somebody in vain. God's calling is not futile. God's calling is effectual. God's calling for individuals for salvation cannot but be effectual because His calling is His sovereign will and no one can obstruct. God's will, frustrate His will. And the verse says, whosoever is called, whomever God calls, is justified. And it says, whosoever basically is justified will be glorified. Whomsoever God justifies, He will glorify him. If anyone says, even if God has justified the people, I know that some people, some of them will not be glorified. That is absurd. Whosoever is justified by the grace of God will be glorified. If someone says, oh, wait a minute, you know, there are some people who are justified by God's grace, however, probably, you know, those people will not be glorified. That means they will lose their salvation. That is absurd. The verse 30 says it very clearly. Verse 30 clearly says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We cannot take a view that even if God wills to justify people, eventually some of those justified ones will fail to be saved and they will not be able to reach heaven. It is against the teachings of the Bible. Likewise, if anyone says that some of the truly saved people of God may lose their salvation, he does not understand God's own economy. One Bible scholar says this, in quote, the failure of one soul to be saved and reach glory whom God has ordained to that tend means the disruption of the whole actuality of divine sovereignty. If God could fail in one feature, or if ever so small, he could fail in all. If he could fail in anything, he ceases to be God, and the universe is drifting to destiny about which God himself could know nothing. End of quote. That is true. If God is called, and some of those people who are called by God are not justified, God is justified, but some of those people who are justified will not be glorified, then God fails to make his will completed and fulfilled. Then he is not sovereign and he is not God we know about from the scriptures. Therefore, if someone says there is a possibility for the believers to lose their salvation, he does not understand who God is and God's divine economy in his plan of salvation. Then secondly, God wills and he is able to keep his own people. We must understand that the power of God is omnipotent. Nothing is impossible to our God. It simply means that he is able to do anything that he desires to do. God is able to do all things he desires to do. He is not able to fail. Jesus testifies it in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I think you need to read those verses. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Okay, let's read those verses together. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Amen. Well, Jesus told the Jews here who did not believe in him in John chapter 10. He also talked about his sheep in chapter 10, verse 27, that they heard his voice and he knew them. Then he continued his talk in verses 28 and 29, which was read just before. Let us look into those two verses just briefly. Jesus says that he gives his sheep eternal life. His sheep are the believers who hear his voice and follow him. Eternal life and salvation are basically identical in this context. Basically, they are referring to the same thing, eternal life and salvation. There is no other condition attached to their salvation except that they are His believers. They are His sheep. Jesus also says that they shall never perish here. They shall never perish in verse 28. In fact, the word perish here may carry the same meaning of being lost. What Jesus says is that if they are saved and have eternal life, there is no way that they will be sent back to their lost condition. They will not be lost. They shall never, never, never perish. Jesus also says that no one, including Satan or anything, no one will pluck them out of His hand. God's sheep are secure in the hands of God. The Greek structure in this verse is very important. When verse 28 says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Here, when in fact in the Greek text there are double negatives. The two negatives are shown together in that particular statement. In English language, if you have double negatives, you make actually a positive statement. However, in the Greek language, if there are double negatives, that means a very strong negative. And there is a strong negative, double negatives. And it indicates a very emphatic negation, which should be properly translated as never, or not at all, or by no means. That's the meaning of the word. What is indicated in this verse is that if a person is in the hand of God, she will be kept by Him. And no one is able to take him out of His hand. Our security is not in our behaviors, in our worthiness, in our flesh. Our security is in the hand of God. There is no one who is able to remove us from the hands of God. It speaks about the security of the believers in Christ Jesus. However, it does not stop there. The Father is also the guarantor of the security of the saved. Verse 29 says, "My Father." You know, verse 28 says about the hands of Jesus. So He says, "I give unto them." So Jesus says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand," Jesus' hand. Then verse 29 says, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." What a beautiful truth here we can find. There is no greater one than God, and He will not let His people go away. Be taken away from him by anybody. Then where is a possibility for a saved child of God to lose his salvation? If the saved children of God in the hands of God, how dare anybody say that you, though you are a genuine born-again Christian, may lose your salvation? That's a false idea. There is no possibility. As long as we are in the hands of God. The whole point is this. If salvation is a result of our work or a reward of our work, we may lose it. If we do not continue to produce good works. However, if salvation is a gift from God and God initiated everything for our salvation, and He's the one who completed our salvation, there is no logical possibility, there is no biblical possibility that we may lose our salvation. God not only wills, but also is able to preserve His people till end. Why don't you turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Let us read it. "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Amen. I personally think that those people who consider their salvation to be precarious really belittle their God, their Savior, the power of God's will. There are a few things we may find in this particular verse. It says this, we are coming to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore the first pronoun, he is referring to Jesus. Jesus is able to save them. Save them to the uttermost that they come unto God by him. So let us know that we are coming to God by Jesus Christ. It simply tells us that coming to God is not our work. Even coming to God is the outcome, one of the outcomes, one of the results of Christ's work on Calvary's cross. We are coming to God by him, not by us. It is the Father's work as well as the Son's work. Would you like to turn your Bible to John 6:37? And I'll be back to Hebrews 7:25, but I want you to read John chapter 6, verse 37. John 6:37. Let's read it together, shall we? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Amen. All these verses tell us that coming to God is not a result of our holy inclination, but a result of God's enabling grace. In fact, John 6:37 says that God has given his people, the children of God, to Jesus. And Jesus receives them from the Father, and Jesus says, none of them will be cast out. None of them will be cast away from me. John 6:37 says. In fact, quite interestingly, Hebrews chapter 7:25 says we are coming to the Father by Jesus Christ. But John chapter 6 verse 37 says we are coming to Jesus by the Father. So our salvation is a divine work between the Father and the Son. Of course, the Holy Spirit convicts us. So triune God is involved. The Father brought us to the Son, and the Son brought us to the Father. Coming to God by faith is already an indication that we are the recipients of God's immeasurable grace. The Son and the Father, they are our guarantors. And how can we say that our salvation will be lost? God is able to save us according to Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. God is able to save us to the uttermost. The Greek word for the uttermost literally means always or at all times. So that's why New American Standard Bible translates it as forever, while the NIV translates it as completely. So, if you read Hebrews 7:25 with those literal meanings of the word uttermost, you will notice that it actually talks about the eternal security of our salvation. It says, wherefore, he is able. Jesus is able. He is able also to save them to the uttermost, well, that means always, at all times, they come unto God by him. That's why God chose us. He wills to save us. And he's able to keep us always till end. Then where is the possibility for us to lose our salvation if we are truly born-again believers? Jesus is interceding for us even now. Actually, chapter 7, verse 25 says, wherefore he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save us. And of course, he is able to preserve us. Besides that, at the right hand of God, the Father, he's making intercessions for us. If someone says, no, despite all those things, you may lose your salvation. That God is a different God from the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Would you like to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5?
Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Let's read them together, shall we? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Well, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we have incorruptible and undefiled eternal inheritance reserved in heaven. And this reservation in heaven is for us. Then verse 5 is talking about you who are genuinely saved people. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Probably talks about Christ the second coming. And we are preserved. Do not doubt the power of God. You are kept by the power of God. If you say, but you know, I have lost my salvation, that means there must be someone who is more powerful, stronger than God. Because you are supposed to be kept by the power of God. The life of God gives. The life God gives. I think the absurd nature of the teaching that we genuinely born-again Christians may lose salvation is to be found in the wrong understanding of the life that we receive from Jesus Christ. The life God gives in Christ Jesus is, do you know that that life is eternal life? It's not a temporal life. If you lose your salvation once after you are saved, what does it mean? Well, one day you have received eternal life. So you are supposed to have eternally living in the presence of God in joy and happiness and blessed state. But somehow, the eternal life is curtailed. So God chopped something off. So it becomes suddenly a temporal life. So in fact, initially, the life God has given to you was not eternal life. But that is not the teaching of the scriptures. John chapter 10, verse 28, you know, in fact, we read the verse before. But John chapter 10, verse 28 says that God has given us eternal life. We must know that eternal life is a promise of God. Promise of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. Let us read it together, shall we? And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. That is the promise of God. There is no possibility that believers are cut off from God. Would you like to read Romans 8, 33 to 37? Romans chapter 8, 33 to 37. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Amen. It simply says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. We must know that life the believers have does not belong to this world. Thus, this life is heavenly, and there is no one who can take it away from the believers. In fact, right from the beginning, that is the nature of our salvation. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, God gives us the power to become the sons and daughters, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were born in heaven. It's a heavenly birth that we had. We must believe that the believers are God's. Therefore, there is no one who can snatch us away from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 say this. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here, Paul says that we are purchased with the price. And so we belong to God, and no one can snatch us away from Him. We are His possessions. God will keep His people with eternal life. We read John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40 before. Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will." This is the Father's will, sovereign will, which hath sent to me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. It is the Father's will that the Son is not going to lose anything, anyone. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." What a precious promise, and what a precious truth. Well, this is a conclusion. It is a promise of God that the believers of Jesus Christ have eternal life. This life cannot be taken away, snatched away from them. Can we have an assurance of our salvation? Yes, you can. I speak like Obama. Yes, we can. Let us turn our scriptures for the last time to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. There are some people that they are not so sure whether they have eternal life or not. Well, they feel that they believe in Jesus Christ, but it seems that there has to be something taken place in their lives, otherwise they may not have any genuine trust and assurance of their salvation. So they think they believe in Jesus Christ, but in order to say that truly I believe in Jesus Christ and I have eternal life, they feel that something is still lacking there. Well, there were some people in even early Christian churches who felt exactly that way. And so even though they believed in Jesus Christ, they did not understand, they did not know that actually what they had was eternal life. So that's why John is writing this letter. Verse 11 says, "And this is the record." This is the record. That means this is the witness. This is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life. And this eternal life is in His Son. Then verse 12. "He that hath the Son hath life." That's the simple. How do I know that I have eternal life? Well, if you have Jesus, you have life. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's a very simple and clear way of explanation concerning eternal state or condition of our souls. Verse 13. "These things have I written unto you." He's talking about the reason why, the purpose of his writing of this epistle. "These things have I written unto you in order that believe on "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know ye have eternal life." Oh, how do I know that I have eternal life? Probably, in order to secure eternal life in my souls, I must have certain experiences. Maybe I should be able to see some visions. I must have some ecstatic experiences. So probably one day I was dead, then I was revived again, you know. Then I have a sure conviction, sure sign of my salvation. No, John's teaching, John who was beloved by Jesus Christ, who was standing right next to Jesus Christ, who was able to witness all the testimonies of the apostles and teachings of Jesus, he said it very simply. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know," I want you to know, "that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by confessing your sins, and you believe Jesus Christ as your only and unique Savior, then John says, yes, you have eternal life. Do I know, can I know that I have eternal life? Yeah, that's why John is writing this letter. Yes, you can know, and you may have the assurance of salvation. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and that is the promise. And this life is in His Son. And he that hath the Son hath life. Experiences, some phenomena, some sort of supernatural miracles and signs. Oftentimes people are depending on those things and they are looking for some sensational events in their lives. And so if someone comes, maybe from a non-Christian background, and this person has not grown up in Christian teaching and so on, but somehow this person says he had seen hell and heaven in his imagination, whatever vision, and he begins to talk about it, and everybody adores him. What a great testimony. Why don't you come to our church and give us a testimony? And what this person says, I have seen hell. Well, don't you know that there is hell if you do not believe in Jesus? And why do you want to see hell? So some people are depending on all those visual things, ecstatic things, and quite often they are not coming from the Lord either. And they depend on those experiences in order to receive the assurance of salvation, but our assurance of salvation does not come from those experiences. John says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you believe on the name of Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. That's the assurance of your salvation. Therefore, today, you can, C-A-N, know whether you have eternal life or not. Do you believe in Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you confessed of your sins? That's the assurance of your salvation. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we are so grateful that John has clarified all those issues very clearly concerning our salvation. The assurance of salvation does not lie in our works or experiences. But in fact, we may know that we have eternal life because we have the Son within us. We believe in Him. Father, thank you for the salvation and thank you for the assurance of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.